Ezra chapter 10 is what we'll be looking at this morning. But before we come to God's word, let us come before the Lord in prayer. Oh, our great and sovereign God, our Father who speaks to us. Lord, this morning, please give us ears to hear what you would say to us. Please send your Holy Spirit amongst us to search our hearts, to know our mind, to convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. This day, Lord, as we look at the subject of repentance, as we examine how your people of old have repented, Lord, would you grant us the same grace to repent of all our sin? Lord, we know that there is always sin in our life, that each day we struggle and battle with sin. So, Father, we ask that this day you would do a work of grace in our heart, that your people would grow in holiness, that your people would fall more in love with Jesus and become more like him. And Father, for those here this morning who may not know you, may you work initial grace of repentance in their heart. Would they hear the word of truth, and may you save them. Father, please be with me as I speak. May I know the liberty of the Spirit, and may I make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, this morning we once again come to the book of Ezra for what will be our final sermon in this series. So far as we have worked our way through this book, we have seen the nation of Israel has had many ups and it has had many downs. There have been times of strong obedience and times of great rebellion. Last time we gathered and looked at this book, we saw that the people of Israel were once again on a downward spiral. They were in rebellion towards God, disregarding his laws and doing as they pleased. As we saw in Ezra chapter 9, the people of God, those whom he had delivered from the captivity of Babylon, had returned to Jerusalem, and there they ignored God's command in relation to marriage, and they started to do their own thing. And what was happening was that the people of Israel decided that marriage would be done according to their plans and according to their purposes. So what they started to do was marry wives from other nations. As we saw when we looked at Ezra chapter 9, the issue here is not an issue of race, it's not an issue of ethnicity, but rather it was an issue of religion. It's not an issue of how dare you marry someone who's not of your tribe, or how dare you marry someone who's not of your skin colour. That's not the issue at all. There's only one race, the human race. The issue that has raised concern, the issue of rebellion, is all in relation to paganism. It's all in relation to religion. You see, when the wives were brought in from the other nations, when they came into the land, when they came to Jerusalem, they didn't just come with no baggage. They came with all the baggage of false religion. They came with all the problems of paganism. Such problems such as idolatry and child sacrifice. Israel, which was supposed to be a nation that was different to all other countries, Israel, which was meant to be set apart by God to be a light to the nation, gradually began to embrace all the pagan religions. They began to embrace all the false teaching that their pagan wives had brought in. And as a result of this gradual decline, the nation deserved judgment from God. But as we saw in chapter 9, Ezra, upon hearing of all the wickedness in the land, stands in the gap for his people. He prays and he pleads with God for mercy, and most of Ezra chapter 9 is his prayer. And as we come to chapter 10 now, we see that Ezra is still at prayer. Ezra is still praying for his people. For instance, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 10, we see that it commences by telling us that Ezra was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God. The opening of this chapter says that Ezra is a man of prayer. He's interceding for his people. He is asking God for mercy and grace. And as we see, as we walk through this chapter, God answers the prayer of Ezra. God answers the prayer of a righteous man by pouring out this grace of repentance upon the nation of Israel. Now I know as we read through passages like this, as we see how God interacted with the church in the Old Testament, and we see long lists of names, again, it's very easy for us to put this in the historical narrative category and not think that it has any impact on us. But I would remind you that 1 Corinthians 10:11 tells us that all that was written in the Old Testament, all that was written in times past, was written as an example for us. As we look at the repentance of Israel, as we look at what God does here in Jerusalem so many years ago, there is actually a lesson for you and I to learn. There is a lesson for the church today as we look at Ezra chapter 10. So what is it that we can learn? What can we learn from those who went before us? Well, as we look at 9 and 10 of chapter Ezra, we see that the church in the Old Testament, the Jewish people, the covenant people of God, had become just like the world around them. This changing did not happen overnight. This becoming like society did not happen in an instant. Rather, it was a gradual decline into sin. Over a period of time, they slowly embraced pagan practices and they ignored the word of God. The things that were once abhorrent to them have now become the norm. This is a slow decline into error. This is a slow decline into sin. It is a slow moving towards embracing the culture of the world. And it's been done in such a way that the image that God had originally intended for Israel was now lost. The image of Israel being a holy people, a different people, a people that had received grace and was God's light to the nations, was lost because the people compromised. It was lost because they became like the world. In fact, as we look at Israel here, we see that they are no different to any other nation in the land. They are no different to any other country. They're engaging in the same practices. They're engaging in the same evil. And as a result, they rightly deserve judgment and destruction. You see, what we see in the behavior of Israel in these chapters is the classic boiling frog fable. It's an analogy that's been used many times over. Science questions if it's accurate or not, but the fable still stands. The analogy is this, that if you take a frog and you put the frog in a pot of boiling water, that frog's going to jump out quick and fast. But if you put a frog in a pot of room temperature water and very slowly increase the heat, the frog will just stay in it until eventually it is cooked. There's no attempt to escape. It just assimilates with its environment. And that is what was happening in Israel. There is this slow and gradual decline. There is this slow moving away from the word of God. A little change of God's law here and there. A turning of blind eyes to certain sins. And before they knew it, they were just like the world. Didn't happen instantly. It happened slowly. And as I look at this passage, I cannot help but wonder if the church today, the church universal, the body of Christ, especially in the West, I can't help but wonder if we are the frog in the pot. That we have been slowly conforming to the spirit of the age without realizing it. Just the other day, as I was thinking about this, I was reminded how back in 2017, when Disney released the live-action remake of the movie Beauty and the Beast, that there was outrage from Christians worldwide about a small scene at the end that promoted homosexuality. There was a boycott of the film by Christians. Yet now, 2 years later, in 2019, the movie Avengers Endgame, which is one of the highest grossing movies of all time, has a scene early on in the film that speaks positively about homosexuality. The director said he put it there on purpose. Yet there are crickets from Christians. What has changed in 2 short years? Have we gradually moved to the point where that which once outraged us no longer concerns us? Have we come to the point where we are now more accepting of certain sins and certain behaviours? As we look back through the history of the church, we see this is a pattern that has been repeated time and time again. The church always seems to compromise with the culture. For instance, if you were to go back 100 years, just over 100 years ago, and look at the battle the church in Australia was facing, you would see that there was a moral issue at stake. Just over 100 years ago, a battle in our nation involved the culture wanting to ignore one of the Ten Commandments. Our society said that we can get rid of one of the ten. We will have nine, not ten. And the church stood up and said, well, if we do that, if we remove this law, then our society and our nation will change forever. Now, the commandment they wanted to get rid of or ignore or put to the side was actually the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The laws back then said that that law should no longer apply to our culture. The church and the culture historically had said the Sabbath command applied to the Sunday. It applied to the Christian Sabbath. And as a result, shops were closed, sporting events didn't take place. It was a day of worship and service to God. That was historically accepted by both church and the world. But the world wanted to change that. So they said, let's just start opening shops on Sunday. Let's start having sporting events on Sunday. Let's just allow some other things. At first, we'll do it in the afternoon so it doesn't interrupt the church service in the morning. But the church warned and said, that's the door that cracks open. Eventually, all of Sunday will be given to secular pursuits. Well, we know what happened. The laws were changed. Shops were allowed to open on limited hours. Sporting events were allowed to take place. And the church warned back then that if we compromise on one command, who knows what other commands we'll be compromising in the future. That was the battle for truth in their day. Fast forward to now. Well, today, what do we see? We see the fruit of that battle. Today, Christians do not think twice about going shopping on a Sunday. They don't think twice about going to a sporting event. We don't give a second thought to the fourth commandment, yet 100 years ago, breaking it would have been considered a grave sin. Over time, the church has become just like the world in relation to the Christian Sabbath. So the pattern that comes out as we look at history is this. Compromise in one area will always impact everything else. That happened in Ezra's day. They ignored the commands of God in relation to marriage, and everything in society changed. So what's the solution to these compromises? What's the solution in Ezra's day? What's the solution in our day? Well, as we look at the passage, we see the solution is repentance. The solution is repentance. We learn from those who went before us. They are an example to us. When compromise came into their culture, into their church, the answer was true and deep repentance. And that's the solution today for the problems in the church. True and deep repentance. But I want you to notice from the text that before repentance could take place, the people first had to be awakened to their sin. Look at verses 1 to 5. I want you to picture the scene. Ezra has been praying. Now, he's not praying in the privacy of his home. He's not even praying in some room in the temple. No, he is praying out in public. He is praying before the temple. That means everyone could see him and everyone could hear him. In verse 1 it says, now while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women and children gathered to him from Israel. For the people wept very bitterly. As Ezra is praying, as Ezra is pouring out his heart to God, interceding for the people, as he is mourning over the sin of his nation, people begin to walk by, hear what's going on, and they stop and they look. The crowds begin to gather around Ezra. They listen to what he is saying, and something begins to stir in their heart. They begin to weep. They begin to mourn. As the people heard the prayers of Ezra, they would have heard him mentioning sin. They would have heard him mentioning judgment. They would have heard his cry for mercy. And as they hear all that, something begins to work in them. They break down in tears. In verse 2, we are told that from this gathered crowd that was now weeping, a man named Shechaniah steps forward. Now, we don't know much about this man. We know he wasn't a priest because he's not included in the priestly line that's mentioned later on in the chapter. We think that he was probably a lay leader from amongst the people. He steps forward from the crowd, from those who are weeping, and he too, like Ezra, now stands in the gap for his people. Shechaniah steps up and he says, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." Here we have in this declaration from Shechaniah, as he stands before the crowd, as he makes his speech, we see an acknowledgement of sin. He admits the evil that has been committed. Notice that Shechaniah doesn't speak about sin in a broad, general sense. He doesn't say, "Well, ladies and gentlemen, it's true, none of us are perfect." He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, "Ladies and gentlemen, as you know, we tried our best, but we didn't quite get there." No, he doesn't make broad, sweeping generalizations in relation to sin. He makes specific details about sin. He doesn't seek to cover up sin. He mentions what the people are doing. He mentions what he himself would have been doing. But also knows he doesn't justify his sin. He doesn't try and explain away the sin. He doesn't say, "Well, you have to understand there was lots of men in the land and not many women, so we had to go get a wife somewhere." He doesn't do that. He says, "We have done evil. We have done sin in the sight of God." He names the sin and he says we must deal with the sin. Now the people knew they shouldn't have married pagans. They knew the law of God. The law of God said they were not to do that. But they did. But what's really interesting is this. In this declaration by Shechaniah, we actually get to understand a bit more about what was going on in Israel in relation to these pagan marriages. See, in our English translations, we can read words such as pagan wives, marriages, put away, all that sort of stuff. And we think formal marriage covenant. The Hebrew that Shechaniah speaks here gives us a lot of insight to the text. For instance, these marriages were not proper, valid marriages. They weren't legal marriages. For instance, when the text here in Shechaniah's speech says that he took wives, that the people took pagan wives, the Hebrew word used here is not the normal word for marriage. The word that is used carries the meaning of shacking up or living together. It's a de facto relationship. It's also worth noting that when he talks about pagan wives, it's the same Hebrew word used in Proverbs, in the early chapter of Proverbs, when talking about prostitutes. And finally, when he talks about putting them aside or putting them away or divorcing them, it's not the normal Hebrew word for divorce. It simply means putting them out, putting them aside. So these marriages that the people were engaged in, they weren't true marriages to begin with. They were attempts to redefine marriage, to have the benefits of marriage in order to satisfy the lust of the flesh. And all this comes out in Shechaniah's declaration of sin. He's confessing the sin of the people. He's giving details of the sin. He's not broad brushing it. He is being specific. We have a clear and in-depth admission to the wickedness that was occurring in the land. But notice that Shechaniah doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say, "This is what we're doing." No, he then says, "Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this." The people understood the sin, and then they understood the solution. So what they do, we see in the text, is this. They decide that they're going to renew the covenant with God. In other words, they want to go back to the covenant that the Lord had already given Moses, which includes the commands forbidding intermarriage. The people here are saying all the right things. As you read through what they're saying, what Shechaniah declares on behalf of the people, you have to look at it and say, he's on the ball. He's saying the right things. This is what they should be doing. But notice, repentance hasn't taken place yet. They're saying the right things, but as yet there is no repentance. The people are awakened to their sin, they are terrified of their sin, yet they haven't repented. The grace of repentance was yet to work upon their hearts. The Puritan Thomas Watson said this. He said, "It is one thing to be a terrified sinner and another to be a repenting sinner. Sense of guilt is enough to breed terror. Infusion of grace breeds repentance." See, Ezra's prayer made it clear to the people that they had sinned and they deserved judgment. They also knew the solution. They had to trust in the Lord. And the people hear all this and they respond in fear. They respond trembling. They say all the right things. They acknowledge what they're supposed to be doing. But as yet, nothing has happened. It's all talk. Even Ezra is cautious of the declaration. As in verse 5, he says to the people, right, you need to make an oath to do what you actually say you're going to do. Ezra doesn't take them at face value. He doesn't say, excellent guys, you're now repentant. He doesn't do that. He hears what they say. And then Ezra says, you need to make an oath. You need to make a promise that you will actually do what you say you're going to do. And then in verse 6, we see that Ezra still questions what's going on as he goes back to his room and he keeps praying for the people to repent. See, Ezra isn't convinced that true repentance has taken place yet. And what we as believers need to realize is this, that when someone is awakened to their sin, when someone feels bad about the sin they have committed, even though they may say all the right things and use all the right Christian language and jargon, it does not necessarily mean that they are repentant. A person may feel sorrow for sin, and they should. They've sinned against God. They should feel bad that they've rebelled against their Creator. But sorrow in and of itself does not mean a person is repentant. See, Ezra doesn't pat all these people on the back and say, congratulations guys, welcome to the family, you're now saved. He knows that someone may say the right things, they may pray a prayer, they may walk an aisle at a gospel meeting, but that doesn't mean anything. See, Ezra's looking for true and deep repentance, which hasn't taken place yet. Time will tell if these people are truly repentant. And as believers today, when it comes to us dealing with others in evangelism or with sin in the church, we need to be careful not to confuse sorrow with repentance. We must be very careful not to confuse the two. Sometimes our conscience can be so burdened because of our sin that we know we have done wrong, so to confess it to another actually alleviates some of that burden. That's not repentance, though. That's you saying, I feel bad, and you should feel bad. And Ezra's alert to this. See, true repentance is more than just sorrow. It's a turning from sin and turning to Christ. Only time will make that clear. So the people are awakened to sin, but next we see they're actually warned about sin, verse 6 to 8. So people have said this is what needs to be done. Ezra says make an oath saying that you will actually do what you said you're going to do. And with that Ezra leaves the people. He stops praying publicly. He heads back into the temple, into a room that would have been in the temple complex, a place where the priests would go to eat and refresh. And he goes back into the rooms, but he doesn't take a rest. Rather, he keeps praying. In verse 6 it says, and when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those in captivity. If the people were already repentant, why is Ezra mourning? The reason he mourns is they're not repentant yet. He's mourning because they're still in their sin. There's no joy here. There's no happiness. The Lord Jesus said that when a sinner repents, there's joy in heaven. There's a joyous thing when people truly repent. But Ezra doesn't have that. Ezra's still broken. Ezra's still mourning because he knows that sin is still outstanding. He knows that sin hasn't been dealt with. So he prays and he seeks the Lord, as it is God who must grant repentance. See, repentance is not something that you and I can whistle up by our own will. We do not have the ability to repent and believe in and of ourselves. Philippians chapter 1 verse 29 says that God must give us the ability to believe. And 2 Timothy 2:25 says that God must grant us the gift of repentance. Ezra knows that repentance and faith is a gift from God, so he continues to pray for the people of God. He continues to pray for Israel. He mourns for them and he pleads with God for mercy. You see, at this stage, the people of Israel would be much like the people today who say, "Oh yes, I believe I've sinned. Yes, I believe the facts that Jesus died and rose again." People who had head knowledge but have never trusted in the Savior. That's what they were like. They were saying all the right things. "Oh, absolutely, we've done wrong. It's clear we've done wrong. Oh yes, we must go back to the old paths. We must have that covenant that God made with Moses. Absolutely, that's the right thing to do, Ezra." But none of them have done it. There's no breaking down in repentance. There is no Psalm 51-like experience where they all of a sudden pour out their heart to God saying, "God, be merciful." There's none of that. People would say, "Yes, you're right, we've done wrong." They have all the head knowledge. They have all the facts. But they're not repentant. Yet. So what happens? Well, in verse 7, we see a call to repentance issued to the people. Again, if they had already repented, this call would make no sense. A call is issued to all the people in Judah and Jerusalem. They are told to come and gather at the temple, the place where God dwelt. All people are being called to come before God to stop what they are doing, to come and do business with God. The command could be paraphrased here as stop saying the right things and start doing the right things. Repent. And that's what we see the call issued. Repent. Everyone gather. Everyone come before the presence of the Lord. Everyone come to where God dwells. It is time for you to be made right with God. The call of repentance echoes throughout the land. But then in verse 8 we see a warning given to the people. Verse 7. Come, get ready to meet God. Verse 8, what happens if you don't? In verse 8 it says, "And that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and the elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity." If someone refused to repent, if someone chose to not seek the Lord, then there was going to be discipline placed upon them. They would be choosing to be cut off from the people of God. They would be choosing to be treated just like the pagan wives. They would be put out of the covenant community. They would lose the covenant blessing. And they would no longer be considered a part of God's people. There is a big example here for us to follow. There's great instruction for us here to follow. As this warning in verse 8 of chapter 10 of Ezra provides an illustration for how we should deal with sin in the church today. How we should deal with sin amongst the members of the church. See, if there's sin in the church, a sin that's not repented of, then there must be discipline brought. If a person sins, and that sin is brought to their attention, and they fail to repent of it, then the church, the members of the church, have a duty to ensure that person is put out of the church. Listen to what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 to 17. Think about what Jesus says and then think about what Ezra has just said. Jesus says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Notice the progression of the statement that Jesus makes. He says, if a person is sinning, one person goes to them. If they won't listen, some more people go to that person. If the person finally refuses to repent, well, the church says, you're going to be treated like a heathen. You're going to be treated like a pagan. You're going to be put out. You're going to be cut off from the body of Christ. You'll be treated as a non-believer. Think about what Jesus said, then think about the warning given in Ezra chapter 10. If you don't come, if you don't respond, if you do not repent, you will lose covenant blessing, you'll lose covenant community. So that's the warning that's given in Ezra, and that's the warning that the Lord Jesus gives us. There is an example here for us to follow. Sin must be dealt with. We cannot turn a blind eye to sin. If someone says all the right things about how they need to get right with God, even though they have sinned, but they refuse to repent of that sin, then Ezra's day, they'll cut off the community. They'll put out of the community. In our day, they're put out of the church. Now, I know that can sound like a harsh thing, but it's not. It's actually a loving thing to do. It's loving because it says to the person, you're deceiving yourself. By us putting you out, it sends a very clear signal that you are in sin and you need to return to Christ. It sends a very clear signal that that person is not right with God. See, discipline is not a fun thing to do. As a pastor, I've had to discipline people in the past, and I hate it. To be honest, I hate doing it. I hate confronting people and saying you're in sin, only to hear them say, well, I'm not going to repent, and then you have to take it further. It's horrible. But it's a loving thing to do. It's a biblically commanded thing to do. As it sends a message to the person that you have chosen by your rebellion to defy Christ and his church. That you have chosen by your rebellion and your unrepentant sin to cut yourself off. You see, the ultimate hope of these warnings and the ultimate hope of discipline is that the person will awaken to their sin and that they would repent. That's why Ezra issues the warning. That's why the Lord Jesus issues the warning. It is a loving warning. Sin has a consequence. If you don't deal with it, you will be cut off. So Ezra calls the people to repent. He warns them what happens if they don't. But how do the people respond? They respond in repentance. They respond by repenting of their sin. Look at verse 9 to 17. The people hear the warning. They hear the call. So all the men gather in Jerusalem. They make their way to the temple. And there they gather and they sit. They come to take God seriously. In verse 9 it says that they were trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. Now it's easy for us to make sense of the first part of that verse. They're trembling because of the matter. They're trembling because of their sin. Makes perfect sense. You should tremble because of sin. But they were trembling because of the rain? Why is that a trembling experience? Well, to understand that, we need to understand the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 10 to 13, we see that God warns his people that rain is sometimes used as a sign of God's judgment and displeasure. So they're trembling in the rain because they've gathered to repent and now it's raining and they're going, hang on a second. This is a sign of judgment. This is a sign of displeasure. No doubt someone would have said, hey, do you remember that Noah character? What happened to the world then? Well, it rained 40 days, 40 nights. The whole world was judged. We have sinned. It's raining. This is a sign of judgment. The people would have trembled. The people were worried. Is God about to pour out his wrath upon us? But what's interesting is even though they are trembling, even though it is raining and they're concerned, that doesn't stop them from repenting. It doesn't make them go, right, I'm out of here. These are not fair weather repenters that would only do the right thing if the temperature and conditions were just right, or if perhaps the seats were a little bit more comfortable or the air conditioner just a little bit cooler. They're not fair weather repenters. No, these people gather in the harsh conditions, trembling over all that is going on because of their sin, and they repent. They don't make excuses. They don't attempt to justify themselves. They simply come before the Lord. What they have is a godly sorrow, which according to 2 Corinthians 7:10, is that which leads to salvation. As the crowd sits, as they tremble before the temple, we are told in verse 10 and 11 that Ezra stands up to preach to them. He stands up and he says, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people of the land, and from the pagan wives." Short message, very direct, a lot of punching. It's really in your face kind of preaching. He doesn't tell them that God is pleased with them. He doesn't tell them that God wants them to have their purpose-driven life or your best life now. He doesn't say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No, Ezra stands and says, "You have sinned. You have rebelled against God. You deserve his judgment. Repent." Ezra wouldn't be invited to too many evangelistic meetings today with that kind of preaching. Yet that was the message the people needed to hear. For someone to repent, for someone to turn from their sin, they must know what sin is. How can you repent if you don't know what sin is? Sin must be called out and the solution presented. That is why Ezra gives them this message. He calls them out. He calls them to realize their sin. And then he says, you need to confess that sin to the Lord God, which according to 1 John 1:9 is the means that God uses to bring forgiveness. He calls them to separate themselves. That is a call to turn from sin. Ezra says, you've done wrong. You've sinned against God. Confess your sin to him and turn from it. To put it in New Testament language, repent and believe. Repent and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's, in essence, what Ezra is saying. But I want you to note something. In this command to repent, it's very important that we understand what is being said. Some people misunderstand repentance, and they think that repentance is merely turning from a vice and trying to do better in the future. That's not biblical repentance. Biblical repentance is turning from the vice, turning from sin, and turning to someone. It's not a turning to try and do better. It's a turning to the Lord Jesus. See, repentance is fleeing to our only hope of salvation. It's a change of mind about our sin, which results in a change of direction and in a change of king. We go from being the king that wants to do our own sin to please our own desires, to realizing that is wicked, turning from it, turning to Jesus, and saying, "You're my king. I submit to you." So repentance is a turning from evil and turning to Jesus. And that's what Ezra says, turn from your sins and turn to the Lord God. Confess your sins, turn to him. And the people hear this command and they agree with him. But then they say to Ezra, which I think shows how much they've been cut up over their sin. They say, "We agree, we will repent, but this is going to take time. There's lots of sin to be repented of." In fact, we look at the numbers given in the rest of the chapter, it takes about 3 months for them to work through all the sin that they've been dealing with in the nation. 3 months of repentance. But really, that's not that long. Repentance should be a daily thing. Repentance in our lives should not be a one-off event. It should be a constant daily event. We each day should be turning from our sin, fighting our sin, and turning to the Lord Jesus. I'm yet to meet a person that can go a day without sinning. I'm yet to meet a Christian that said, I got through the whole day today and my thoughts were pure all the time. My actions were perfect all the time. I thought of others higher than myself all the time. Yet to meet a Christian who can do that. And as we grow in holiness, we start to discover this, that there's still sin in us. That there's still things in our lives that need to be repented of. Now, this is not a repentance under salvation. Repentance under salvation is a one-off event where you turn and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This repentance is a daily battling with sin. It's not something that's done quickly. It's something that we'll spend our whole life doing. I met a man once who told me that he spent his life, an elderly man, saying, I spent my life trying to live in holiness, putting to death every sin I could think of. And he said, one day I realized, as I sat in my room thinking, I'm finally on top of this, I finally got it, that I still had the sin of pride to repent of. The more you grow in holiness, the more that you see in your life that is displeasing to God. And the more you want to confess and forsake it, the more you want to flee to the Lord Jesus, knowing that his righteousness covers your sin. As we grow in holiness, we must be not just repenting one off, we're not repenting for 3 months. We must repent daily. Daily putting to death sin in our lives. For those in Ezra's day, the repentance being spoken of here was specifically in relation to their pagan wives. They were to put off their sin. They were to get rid of their pagan wives and pursue God. Now, just as a side note here, and this has to be said, I want you to hear me very carefully on this point. Ezra's day meant separating from unbelieving spouses. That does not mean we do that today. While it is a sin for a believer to marry an unbeliever, we see no scriptural command for the Christian to separate from an unbelieving husband or wife. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 13, we are told not to divorce an unbeliever, but rather we should live as 1 Peter 3, 1 to 2 says, as godly examples to that unbeliever, so they potentially could be won to the Lord Jesus. See, the New Testament has provisions for those who married unbelievers. While it shouldn't have happened in the first place, if it has happened, then the Bible says stick with them and be an example of Jesus to them. So keep that in mind as you read this. You know, don't say, right, I have to go divorce my unbelieving husband or wife. That's not what the passage is telling us. Also keep in mind that what we have described here in Ezra chapter 10 is not proper marriages in the first place, as the Hebrew has made out. They were living together outside of marriage. To put off sin meant separating from what they were doing. Today that would be like someone separating from their partner that they are living with outside of marriage, or unfortunately it has to be said in today's culture, it could be like a same-sex couple living together in marriage. It's not valid marriage. It needs to be separated from. It needs to be repented of. And Ezra says you need to cut off all that which is improper. You need to cut off all that which is wicked. You need to repent. And that's what the people do. They repent. They return to the Lord. And in verse 14 it says that if they do repent, they knew that if they repent, then God's fierce wrath would be turned away from them. See, sin brings about judgment. Sin brings about the wrath of God. And these people knew that God's wrath was upon them because of their sin. But by repenting, confessing and turning to the Lord, that wrath was removed. it was taken from them. Now, it must be stressed that the mere turning from sin, the works and the efforts that they did by getting rid of their wives, the pagan wives, was not the means that brought about the removal of the wrath of God. Rather, according to Romans chapter 4, the wrath is removed because they would have had faith in the coming Messiah. That's how people were saved in the Old Testament. They had faith in the coming Messiah who would come and take the wrath of God upon himself. Those people in our passage here in Ezra chapter 10 were saved because they had faith in the Lord Jesus. They didn't know who his name was. They didn't know where he was going to come from or when he was going to be there. But they would have had faith the Messiah was coming. And they were now counted as righteous according to Romans chapter 4. For us, when we repent, the wrath of God is removed from us, not because we've managed to stop sinning, but because Jesus on the cross took the punishment his people deserve. The wrath is removed from you and I when we repent and trust in Jesus, because Jesus has paid it all by his death, burial, and resurrection. The wrath is removed because Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. So the people repent. They seek the Lord. God's wrath is removed from them. They are now brought into right relationship with him. But then in verse 15, we see a very sad statement. There were some who did not repent. A minority, but there were some who did not repent. Verse 8 would come into play. They would be cut off. They would be removed from the people. Even in the midst of repentance in a church, there will always be some who hold out and who say, no, I will not repent of my sin. God will judge them. So be warned. If there's sin in your life that you need to be repented of, and you hear a message on repentance and you turn and say, no, I'm not going to repent, don't be the person of verse 15 who God will bring judgment against. The call of repentance is issued to all of God's people to turn from our sins daily and to embrace the Saviour. The rest of the chapter, as we see, is made up of a long list of names, and this roll call we have here is actually the priestly line and the Levites. All of the names of these people are those who sinned by taking pagan wives. But this list is also a list of those who became trophies of God's grace, as these were the people that put away their sin. These are the people who repented, whose God's wrath was removed from, and who were rescued because of the Lord Jesus. You might not be able to pronounce their names, but one day when you get to heaven, you can walk up and say, I heard what you did and I heard how God saved you. Isn't he wonderful? These people are testimonies of God's grace towards them. So as we finish this sermon, as we finish this series in the book of Ezra, let me close by asking a question. Is there sin in your life that needs to be repented of? Are there things in your life that even as this message has been proclaimed, the Holy Spirit has been pricking your heart saying you need to do business with God? Are there things in your life that in recent days and weeks God has been convicting you of, but you have ignored it? If so, stop ignoring it. Repent. Flee to the Savior. He is so kind and loving. Confess your sins to the Lord God and he will forgive you. Run to the Lord Jesus and say, I want to serve you and follow you all the days of my life. Grow me in holiness. See, as believers, we should constantly be living a day-by-day life of repentance. Constantly living that way. Our desires, our pleasures, our entertainment, come a very, very distant second to repentance. While you may take pleasure out of something, if God says it's a sin, don't do it. While you may enjoy doing certain things and going to certain places, if God says it's a sin, don't do it. Turn from it. Confess your sin to God. Flee to the Lord Jesus and say, Father, help me put to death this sin. Jesus, rescue me from it. Help me to live in holiness for you. I would encourage everyone, myself included, to spend time, not just today, but each and every day, asking the Lord to reveal in us sin so that we can confess it, forsake it, and grow to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be a repenting people. May we be a people that put to death sin and follow the Lord Jesus Christ and his commands all the days of our lives. Let's pray.